We continue to look at this same character that we were introduced to a few weeks ago, this character that is named Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And by now, you probably all know who this woman symbolizes, that she's not an actual figure, an actual character, but instead that she symbolizes the economic and the non-Christian religious systems of this world. And we deduce this very simply by her adornment and by her seductive speech and ways. We realize that this is what she symbolizes as she seeks to draw those who dwell on earth away from the Lord and into idolatry. Well, having looked at all of this in detail over the past few weeks, seeing who she is and seeing how her judgment would ultimately come, this morning we get a broad view of the reaction to her destruction, both by the host of heaven as well as those on earth, as we see in her downfall the downfall of the economic and religious systems of the world, as this is what the woman Babylon's judgment symbolizes. It symbolizes the unraveling of these things, as we saw last week. But this morning, in seeing this passage, it doesn't want to just give us more information about this woman Babylon. But instead, what this passage wants to do is it really wants to give us a practical sort of exhortation, how we are to respond in light of this. And we see this in that here within this vision, we find one of the few imperatives. An imperative is a verb in the Greek language that it's a certain mood in the Greek language that speaks of a command. And this is one of the few imperatives we find in these visions that is directed towards the people of God. And as such, we understand that here within this vision, we're not just supposed to get more information, but instead we are called to react to the things that we are learning in a certain way. And for that reason, this passage here, it has a more obvious and a more practical sort of message for us, which is, it's kind of nice after you slogged your way through the tedious details of, interpreting the visions and interpreting the interpretation of the vision, which was actually more difficult than the former. So with that in mind, this morning I want to look at the entire chapter here. It's Revelation 18, verses 1 through 24. And so let us give honor to the reading of God's word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful things that are contained in your words, just revelation for us, that in seeing these things, we as your people might be blessed. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you would give to us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand, and that in doing so, the response that you call us to, that you, by grace, would help us to bring that response forth for your glory and for your name's sake. So, Father, I pray that you would please now be present with us, ministering to these your people whom you love, by your Spirit, through your word. And please, Father, give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask this in his name. Amen. You all know the saying that you can't judge a book by its cover, right? I mean, it's a saying that I think many of us experience all throughout life, where where appearances can be deceiving. How many of you like to eat at hole in the walls? You know, I like to eat at hole in the walls. And typically, a good hole in the wall, you know, the more raunchy the hole in the wall is, the better the food will be. The looks are deceiving. I remember I used to play a fair amount of pickup basketball, and there was a friend of mine that we would go and you know, play together. And he was a friend that I worked with. And if you saw this guy, you would think, I want this guy on my team. I mean, he looked the part of the star player. And every time we, you know, show up at a court, and you know, and their, you know, teams or guys are being, you know, pulled onto teams or whatever, and you know, I'm like the 5'10", just sort of normal dude, and pass right over me, and they go to this guy, and they want this guy on their team, And every time, man, you know, ball would go up, the game would start, and they'd just start shaking their heads at how terrible he was. And it's because so often looks can be deceiving. So often we can get duped into thinking just because something looks a certain way that it is in its very essence and nature of that same caliber as the way that is appears. Well, this morning as we pick up with this vision of this woman, this harlot Babylon, we finally get a peek under the hood of all of the adornment, of all of the attractiveness, of all of the wealth, of all of the seductiveness, and see what she is actually like. And this is where our passage begins, as we see the reaction to her judgment by the host of heaven, as an angel comes announcing her downfall. And we see this in verses 1 through 3, as John sees this angel coming down from heaven, bright and radiant, symbolizing the fact that he had been in the presence of God himself. And this angel is announcing Babylon's destruction, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." And so this woman whom John was initially smitten with, you remember, he looked at her and was amazed. It means that there was a certain degree of infatuation. He was captivated for a moment by this woman, this harlot, Babylon. But now she has been exposed in her judgment and shown to be nothing more than an empty and deceptive and demonic hag. And so the way she appears is nothing like the way she really is. She appears as though she's the hottest thing around. And as we see in verse 7, this is how she viewed herself. I mean, she viewed herself as a queen who has it all. She's got no reason to mourn, no reason to cry, no reason to be upset. She is riding high. But here we learn that she's like a graveyard that holds her prey captive. And this is something, if you look at some of the other translations, it's interesting to see how they translate this passage. And I actually like the way the King James Version does, is I think it's a bit more descriptive. It says that Babylon has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. You see, what this does is it brings out her captive nature, that in everything she's trying to lure and take a hold of and take possession of those who dwell on earth. And in showing her this way, it alerts us to her danger. That she really is like that adulterous woman in Proverbs. Remember, we saw a few weeks ago how the adulterous woman, one who certainly provides a referent for this picture of the harlot Babylon, is one who winks with her eye, who flatters with her speech, who promises all of this wonderful pleasure, but in the end what she does is she leads you down to Sheol, to the abyss, to the place of death. Well, that is precisely what this woman, this harlot Babylon, does as well. She appears as though she's promising such a wonderful, pleasurable, affluent life on top of the heap of humanity. But in reality, all she's doing is taking captive those whom she seduces. But now her time has come, and the day of judgment has arrived. And in this, the angel rejoices. But as we go on, we see that even as this angel rejoices, there comes another voice from heaven. And this voice has a very clear and a very stern message for God's people, as it warns them to disassociate themselves with this harlot Babylon. And this, of course, makes sense as we have just seen how dangerous she really is. that she is someone who is very deceptive and cunning in her seductive ways. And so now, in light of that, there comes this warning. And so in verse 4, this voice says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And here is where we find that imperative that I referred to earlier. As there is a command, and it's not just the angels, it's a command that is coming to us, to God's people. And it's commanding us to separate ourselves from the harlot Babylon before she is judged. So she's going to be judged. And you need to make sure that you separate yourself from her before that happens. And so now, in light of this, what we realize is that, you know, all of Revelation, as we've seen, it's kind of just, it's not moving chronologically, it's jumping ahead and then just jumping back in time, and most of it's taking place throughout this entire period of the last days between the ascension and the second coming. But as we saw in the judgment of the woman Babylon, that took place at the end of this age with the pouring out of the seventh bowl of God's wrath. And so now, that judgment has been declared, but this exhortation is now an exhortation that is going back to really span and cover this entire age, this entire period of time. As this message goes out to all of the church throughout all of the age to come out from her before that seventh bowl is poured out, before this harlot Babylon is judged. And so this warning is for all of the church throughout all of this age. And as we have hopefully come to expect in our study in Revelation, this warning has a clear historical referent. It's, you know, we've talked about how so much of what we find in Revelation, so many of the visions that we find, they have a historical reference so that the readers of this, they would know in some capacity what is being spoken of by way of the historical referent that it's connected to. And so here, we find is that this angel is drawing from a very similar warning that God gave to his people back in Jeremiah 51, which we read a couple weeks ago when we initially saw the harlot Babylon's judgment. And there, I doubt you remember it, but God issued an oracle of judgment against the historical city of Babylon. And in issuing that judgment on three separate occasions, he tells his people who are there to get out of the city before the judgment comes, to flee from that place. Don't be there when judgment comes. And it's the same thing that we find going on in Isaiah 52. As here, this is about the people having come back from Babylon, back from that captivity that was prophesied of earlier, and God's bringing judgment on them. And so the Lord says to his people in Isaiah 52, "Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her." And so this exhortation, which has historical precedent for God's people in historical Babylon, is for God's people to separate themselves from this symbolic character, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And so the question then is, practically speaking, what does this mean? And this is, you know, this is something we want to give a bit of attention to. Now, I know I've shared it, but back when I was in seminary, one of the things that one of my professors said is that the greatest amount of error in preaching takes place in the part of application. It does, because now you can say, "Oh, get away from Babylon." You know what that means? It means, you know, sell your stuff and move to Idaho. You know, get away from this terrible city that you live in, or, you know, cancel your cable and throw away your TV. It's corrupting. There's so many points of kind of just, you know, that can be made that are just a matter of personal conviction that are then passed on that aren't part of the necessary application to the text. And so it's important that you come into a warning, a command such as this, that we understand what it is that is being said here. And so to find out what's being said, we first of all have to remember what the woman Babylon represents in this vision. If we're to come out from her, we have to know what it is that we're coming out from. And so, as we've seen, we've already mentioned once in this message already, in the broadest sense, she symbolizes the prevailing economic and non-Christian religious systems of the world. And these systems, they aren't neutral, but they've been designed by the dragon to work in conjunction with the beast in order to lure those who dwell on earth into idolatry as she seduces them through the means of wealth and luxury and sexual pleasure. And this is what we're told to come out of, as Babylon isn't only personified as a woman of harlotry, but as we see throughout this text, is also depicted as a city. So we're to disengage, come out from this city. And so, realizing what Babylon symbolizes, what does it mean to come out from her? Well, clearly, the primary force of this exhortation has to do with idolatry. And we know so, first of all, because the historical reference, both in Jeremiah 51 and Isaiah 52, have to do with idolatry. This is drawing from that historical referent, and those are dealing with idolatry, and thus this is primarily dealing with the same thing, which is idolatry. But beyond that, this is also seen, the fact that this is dealing with idolatry, in the way this first voice describes this woman Babylon as a dwelling place for demons, a haunt of every unclean spirit, a haunt of every unclean bird, a haunt of every unclean and detestable beast. You see, each of these statements have to do with the demonic nature of the harlot Babylon. Every one of these, and if you go through, I mean, it's clear, a haunt place of demons, but unclean spirits, unclean birds, unclean and detestable beasts, all of these are pointing back to the demonic nature, the demonic workings of this harlot. And as we know, even from earlier in Revelation, back in chapter 9, that worshiping demons and worshiping idols are one and the same thing. If you worship idols, guess what? You're not worshiping that idol. You're worshiping demons. Paul tells us the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, that to worship idols is to worship demons. And so when Babylon is described as being a dwelling place of demons and a haunt of these unclean spirits and detestable beasts and detestable birds, it's highlighting her idolatrous nature as a place that is influencing, is promoting, is trying to drive at just the worship of demons. And the fact that the word translated is as unclean, akathartos in Greek, is the same word that is used in Isaiah 52 to speak of the unclean things that they are to be coming out of, which are the idols, it only confirms this even further. And so clearly what's in mind here is idolatry. It's idolatry. And as such, in a practical sense, this warning is telling us to flee from idols. Flee from idols. To get away from that which is in the world that is taking you away from the Lord and causing you to value other things more than Him. And foremost among those things, as it pertains to Babylon, is wealth, money, luxury, sexual pleasure. As those are the things that the harlot Babylon uses to ensnare us. And those are the things that we so easily make into idols, into the ultimate in our lives. I mean, these are the things that we so easily just, they become the driving force in our lives. And this is why the Bible flat out says greed is idolatry. It is idolatry. There is a direct correlation between them. And thus the exhortation to come out from Babylon is really an exhortation to not allow any of these things to become the main thing in your life. And if it is, then stop. Come out. Come out from her. See, in a word, what this is saying is don't allow the values of Babylon to become your values. And so this isn't about physical separation as though you need to, you know, move away and move into some Christian commune off in another place. But this is about thinking differently, living differently, valuing things differently than the way the world system does. So you don't leave the world, but it's engaging in the world in a very different sort of way. So that you're not buying into so much of the false advertisement that the harlot is continually just pumping out, churning out into society. That this is what you are to pursue. This is what you are to live for. This is what you are to dream of. This is what you are to slave away in order to get a hold of. Stop. Stop. If that's the way you're thinking and living. That's what it means to come out from her. And this is what we're being warned about. And as we go on, we see that we're being warned about this for a very practical reason. As verse 4 says, we are to come out of her, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Meaning we come out from her because if we don't, we will end up being ensnared by her. And this is the way life works. I mean, we all know this. You know, the whole bad company corrupts good morals sort of thing. This is one of the huge lessons of Proverbs. That as this father is trying to teach his young son about the way to live a life that will be the most blessed for him, one of the big things he talks about are the companions that he chooses to hang around with. I mean, the very first exhortation that you come across in Proverbs chapter 1 is, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they're saying, hey, come on, come on, if they're trying to draw you in with them, I mean, first thing in Proverbs, don't go. Don't take part with them. Don't. Because as it goes on to say, if you do, you know what will happen? It'll corrupt you. And you're going to end up in all kinds of trouble. And that's why this warning comes here. It's because if you don't separate yourself from her, where you identify and resist her seductions, so that you're still, you know, you're still going to work with the same energy, the same focus, the same diligence and discipline, same investing with the same sort of goals. So you don't have the mindset where this is my drive, this is the end all, this is what I must attain to, this is what I live for. You don't buy into that. You don't buy into the mindset that says, well, if only I get, if only I have, if only I attain, then. You don't buy into that mindset. Because if you do, you'll become a part of her. You'll become a part of the city. That's why she's spoken of, she's kind of gone from being a woman to a city here in chapter 18. You'll be a citizen of the city Babylon. As I was studying this, I kept thinking about Lot. You guys know Lot from the book of Genesis, Abraham's cousin, and they, you know, split and went separate ways. And Lot starts off, there's this beautiful, prosperous city, Sodom, a dual city, Gomorrah, and they're off in the distance. And he says, I'm going to go that way. But he started off camping at a distance from them. But later on, by the time that judgment was coming, Lot's planted right in the center of the city. I mean, he had moved right in, and he had to be basically pried out, lest he too. See, you flee. And again, it's not physically fleeing, but it's fleeing in your heart. as you refuse to embrace Babylon's values, lest you take part in her sins. You know, you think about in 1 Corinthians 5, there is the story about the guy who's involved in immorality that is really heinous kind in the church. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. And so Paul writes to the church and he confronts them on this very thing. And in the course of confronting them, one of the things he says to them is, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Meaning if you allow this to remain, it will spread. Others will start thinking, hey, sounds like something I could do also. That's the way it works. Proverbs 6 says, can a man take fire into his chest and his clothes not be burned? And can you think you can just flirt with it, have fun with it, play with it, and it not end up scorching you? The answer is no. So come out from her. Think differently. Act wisely and carefully, because if you don't, then eventually you're in danger of being ensnared by her. And not only are you in danger of being ensnared by her, but as we see, you could end up sharing in her plagues. Meaning you could end up facing the same adversity she faces. Now that doesn't mean that if you're a Christian that suddenly you are going to come under the judgment of God and the name of God that is written upon you is going to be erased and you're going to be doomed. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying you will come under the same judgment, but under the same plagues. Meaning that these same plagues could be a source that God would use in chastising you as one of his own in order to draw you out. And this is a warning that he gives, and it's a warning that Scripture gives all over the place. Hebrews 12, think of. That any son who is legitimate, God does chastise them. He does. The word has to do with training, disciplining. And he does so that it may bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness within us. And so here, the warning is twofold. Number one, if you don't come out of her, you'll end up being ensnared by her and reshaped into her image. Number two, if you don't come out of her, you might end up incurring just the chastisement of the Lord as these plagues end up coming upon you. And so with that, we understand the exhortation for us as God's people to separate ourselves from Babylon, that it is a warning to flee from idolatry and that which can lead us into it. And so having spoken this warning, the voice from heaven continues by speaking of God's justice in judging the harlot Babylon. And we see this in verse 6 as the voice says, pay her back as she has paid back others. The voice is now talking to God, you know, pay her back as she has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. Literally, what this is saying, and it would be better translated as, pay her back or give back to her a duplicate of her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix an equivalent for her to drink. So he's not saying give her double what she's done, but it's really this eye for an eye justice. Duplicate what she has done. Duplicate it and bring it back upon her. She's caused all of this pain, all of this suffering, all of this torment upon your people within her, as we see in verse 24, is the blood of the martyrs and the prophets and the saints. Bring this duplicate back on her. The very thing she has done, let it be brought upon her. And thus, this is really a plea for justice in her judgment. And this, of course, is something that Babylon never expected. Babylon's sort of, sitting off cloaked in this just sort of sense of security that she has by her wealth and her position. I sit as queen. I am no widow. Mourning I shall never see. See, in her mind, she's got no worries, got nothing to lament because of who she is, that she is this rich and luxurious, seductive woman who has everything and whom everyone wants a piece of. But here, what this tells us is that regardless who you are, regardless how rich and powerful, God's justice will ultimately come. And this is something that heaven rejoices in. The host of heaven rejoices in this, and that there one day will be justice. That those who oppress, harm others, that even if they think they're getting away with it, they ultimately won't get away with it. And this is what we see in verse 8. As we're told that her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And so her judgment is sure. And as we go on, we see that those who aligned themselves with her, with the harlot Babylon, that while the host of heaven is rejoicing, those who have aligned themselves with her, they're in mourning. As she was their ticket to wealth, she was their ticket to luxury, but now she's gone. And thus what we have here in this statement is a picture of the economic collapse that will come at the time of the end, which is something that we saw last time. Remember, it will take place when the beast actually turns against the harlot. The state turns against the economic and religious institutions of the world and essentially crushes them. And we see this in verse 11 and following. As the merchants of the earth, they weep and they mourn for Babylon because no one buys their cargo anymore. I mean, now it's like the entire economic system has collapsed. And we see this, cargoes of gold and silver and jewels and pearls and fine linen and purple cloth and silk and scarlet cloth and on and on and on and on and on, basically enumerating just about anything that could be traded on earth. And now what it's saying is that there's no more market for any of it. There's no more market. No one buys any of it anymore. And because of that, all of those who made money on these things, all of these merchants who just got rich off of this system, off of the woman, the harlot Babylon, they weep and mourn. As in a single hour, as verse 17 says, meaning in a very short period of time, a very short period of time, all of this wealth has been laid waste. As this city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and gold and pearls and jewels and all of these things, the way we saw the woman dressed is now the way we see the city dressed, all of it collapses. It's cast down in a moment. And that casting down is then symbolized in verse 21 and following, as this mighty angel takes a great millstone and throws it into the sea to symbolize Babylon's ultimate and final destruction, as the great city, the harlot, is doomed. And so the scene here is one in which those who have placed their hope in wealth and prosperity, as is symbolized by the harlot Babylon, are completely overwhelmed with distress. And why? Because they place their hope in the wrong thing. And as you read this passage, this is what just becomes so glaring to you. You see, on the one hand, those who have hoped in the Lord, and there is this rejoicing that's going on in heaven, versus those who have placed their hope in wealth and in riches, those who have aligned themselves with Babylon, and this has been their ticket to the life that they dreamed of. And we see them weeping and wailing in mourning. And that right there provides a huge lesson for us all. Because it's human nature for all of us to hope in something. All of us have something they look to, something they long for, something they bank on. And if that thing is anything or anyone other than the Lord, then it will fail. It just will. It doesn't mean that there aren't great things to enjoy, wonderful things to cherish, a life to treasure. But what it means is that if your ultimate hope is placed in anyone or anything other than the Lord, then as the hymn goes, your hope is built on sinking sand. It just is. Because no matter what it is, it will fail at some point. Maybe not in this life, but it will in death. I remember Tim Keller was speaking about this in a sermon that he preached called The Grand Demythologizer. It was an absolutely wonderful sermon. And he was saying that his wife is the one that he is most tempted to, out of anyone and anything in all of creation, to make into an idol. Because she's the one he cherishes most, who he values most, who he looks to most, whose opinion, everything is so wrapped up in her. And because of this, he can take something that is so wonderful, and he's tempted to make her into an ultimate, which, even as Clark mentioned in our prayers, is so often what idols are. They are taking good things and making them into ultimate things. But knowing this, what he says to himself in order to bring him to his senses is, what happens if one day I see her in a casket? What happens? Then I'm looking at my God in a casket. My God has died. If I have made her into an idol, if she occupies that place of ultimacy in my life, then that's what happens. And then he knows what will happen to him. He'll fall apart. And that's precisely what we see with these merchants on earth who had placed all of their hope in their wealth. We see that when the harlot was judged, when all of this collapse happens, and you can imagine what this will look like when it does happen. I mean, we've seen economic collapses before. But when one to this degree and this magnitude, when this happens, we see their reaction. They completely fall apart. And they did so because the harlot was successful in seducing them into making wealth and luxury into an idol. You know, this is why the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:17 to not set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't set your hope on them, but on God, who richly provides us with everything. It's because only the Lord can bear the weight of our hopes. Nothing else is that strong, where you can throw the full weight of all of your hopes onto it and expect that it will sustain your hopes no matter what. Nothing else can do that, but only the Lord can. And thus the question is, as we come to the end here, is really, what is it that you are placing your hope in? Or who is it that you're placing your hope in? Well, I hope it's the Lord. I hope it's the Lord. And I know I know it's always a challenge because there are so many things that are competing for us. There is so much that is always just working to draw us and to elevate itself to higher and higher places in our lives, just to take that place of supremacy. It's a constant battle for me, as I'm sure it is for you. But the question is, can we bring ourselves to our senses? Can we identify this? Can we see these seductions? Can we see them for what they really are and flee? To run from those and to realize that the one in whom my hopes must ultimately rest, they must rest upon the Lord. Because only He can sustain us and sustain our hopes. You know, in preparing this, I was thinking about Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, and I want to end with this because I think it's just so appropriate and kind of just shaking us to help us to think rightly about these things. Question one to the Heidelberg Catechism says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" It's a beautiful question. It's a very important question, and they start off with it. Question one: what is your only comfort in life and death? Is it any of these things that the harlot Babylon is trying to seduce you with? Is it any of these other good things that we might make into ultimate things? Well, here's the answer. It's kind of long, so try and pay attention. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. I mean, you just break that down line by line. And in essence, what he's saying is, my comfort in life and death is Jesus Christ, because He's paid for my sins and I belong to Him forever, and He is at work in me constantly, dwells in me by His Holy Spirit, and will bring me to heaven to dwell with Him forever. That is it. And it is so all by virtue of His shed blood. See, friends, that's the hope of every Christian. If you're a Christian, I mean, do you realize that is your hope? This is your comfort. I mean, this belongs to you. Everything here, this is your comfort. And shouldn't we just wrap our minds around this, meditate and dwell on this, so that we derive just every ounce of comfort from it, every ounce of hope from it, rather than trying to extract it from other things? I mean, this is yours. It's a feast of comfort. And we're nibbling on crumbs over here, trying to fill up our hungry stomachs with crumbs when there's like steak and lobster and sushi and just a feast right over here just for us to delight in. So, brothers and sisters, Christian, this is your comfort. This is your hope. Cherish it, hold it, embrace it, so that when these other seductive voices come, you think, are you kidding? I'm going to exchange this banquet for the crumbs that you're offering over here? Not a chance. For this is my only comfort in life and in death. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for all of the good things you have given to us to enjoy. Father, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and assured us in your word that all of these blessings belong to us who trust in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your great loving kindness by which you have bestowed these blessed gifts upon us. And we thank you, Father, that even in this life you have supplied us with so many wonderful things to enjoy, things in this world, things that you have created and things that in your common grace you have so inspired men and women to create as well. We thank you for this. For Father, we receive all these good things as gifts from your fatherly hand. And I pray that you would always teach us how to enjoy them responsibly, that we would honor you in our lives as we always seek to first and foremost live unto you. So Father, please bless us now. Strengthen us against the temptations and seductions of the harlot as we are continually enticed to turn away from you and turn to these other things. I pray, Father, that you would guide us in your ways and that you would prosper us in all things. For Christ's name's sake, amen.